Now, we can't look at life and look at each little incident isolated from the rest. God is doing something, and he's putting together a plan that until we let him do it, it doesn't look like it's working. But when we step back and see what God has done, we give him praise. So we give him praise for this. So, and thank you for your prayers. We literally felt your prayers as we were driving up, driving back, and during our time there. We've been studying the book of James, but we're taking a break for 3 weeks because we can't go through Easter without looking at the cross and the empty tomb. So for the next 3 Sundays, we are going to be focusing on Easter, climaxing on the 3rd week of April at the empty tomb. But today, looking into Mark chapter 15. And what I'm going to do the next 3 weeks is look at Mark's account of the cross and the empty tomb. All 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, write about it. But I wanted to get some continuity. So we're looking at Mark 15. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, that red Bible next to your hymnal, it's page 1066, Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses of that. And then next week, looking at the cross, and then the 3rd week at the empty tomb. As you're turning into Mark 15, let me tell you about a story, a remarkable man that God used in a remarkable way. On a very cold November night in 1876, a 16-year-old boy was attending church services in Cambridge, England, at a primitive Methodist church. And at the conclusion of his sermon, the preacher gave a call for anybody who wanted to come and repent of their sins and accept Jesus as Savior. At the invitation, this 16-year-old boy, who had been led there by the Spirit, literally jumped over the pews to get to the front as fast as he could. He knelt down and accepted Christ as a Savior. Well, people were astounded until one of the elderly men recognized him and said, "Oh, it's only that gypsy boy." Meaning, you know, we don't really take him seriously. Well, it's interesting that for the next 70 years, this gypsy boy... And by the way, the gypsies lived in England in wagons, as you know, and they simply roamed around and parked their wagon, let their horse eat in the field, and then moved on. This gypsy boy was Edmund Smith, who was later called Gypsy Smith. And for 70 years, as an evangelist in England and Scotland and America, tens of thousands of people were brought to Christ through his preaching. This gypsy boy, who at the age of 16, asked Jesus Christ into his heart. Now, being a gypsy, he had never gone to school a day in his life, didn't know how to read or write, because he was out busy helping his family make a living. He sold clothespins for a living. He used to say as he was preaching, "I was in the timber business. I sold clothespins to help my family." And so he literally taught himself to read and write. No one wanted him to preach, so he went out into his turnip patch and he preached to the turnips. He said that's how he learned how to preach. Churches wouldn't have him because he wasn't cultured enough, he wasn't educated enough. And Gypsy Smith said this, "I didn't go through your colleges or seminaries. They wouldn't have me. But I've been to the feet of Jesus, and I've been to the cross where the only true scholarship is learned." It doesn't matter how educated or how uneducated, how cultured or how uncultured you are, how rich or how poor you are. If you've been to the feet of Jesus and you've been to the cross, you're a scholar. A Christian scholar in the truest sense of the word. E. Stanley Jones, who was a Christian theologian and missionary to India from 1884 to 1973, wrote this, "If a spotlight from Mars were to be pointed at the most important place on our planet, it would fall upon a hill called Calvary. No other event in human history is as important to humanity as what happened at the cross of Christ when Jesus was nailed there." Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. It all centers on the cross, folks. We can never lose sight of the cross. And that's why at least every Easter, and we do it all, not just on Easter, but other times of the year, we look at the cross again to remind us of what happened there. Our faith was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we look at the cross for the next 3 weeks, today we're going to look at the trial of Jesus. We don't often look at the trial that he went through that brought him to the cross. Next week, we'll look at the cross itself and what happened as he was nailed to the cross. And then Sunday, Easter Sunday, the 21st, we'll look at the empty tomb and what that means to us in our faith. So I want to read the first 15 verses of Mark 15, and then we're going to go back over them and look at them individually. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The insurrectionists were a group of very devout Jews, zealous Jews, who wanted to overthrow Rome. And so this is what this is referring to. And in the process, he had committed murder. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did, meaning release a prisoner. "Well, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" He's referring to Jesus there, asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "Well, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him," wanting to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And Lord, as we go over this, I pray that you will open our eyes to understand, first of all, the injustice of this, but then, Heavenly Father, the purpose of this and your plan to save the world. Give us your spirit to grant us this understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do is go through six injustices that took place in the trial we've just read about. And the first one is implied by the very first words of chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, they had reached a decision. And the first injustice was that the trial was at night. Did you know there were six separate trials that were held? Three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. There's really only one trial, but three phases to the trial. Three were Jewish, beginning with at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, then to the home of Annas, the retired high priest, and then to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. And then three Roman trials, Pilate, first of all, who sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. So six separate phases to this trial, beginning in the middle of the night, which according to Jewish laws was forbidden. A trial was to be held only during the daytime, open to public scrutiny, so that nothing was done under the privacy of darkness. Nothing was done that the public could not witness. This trial began in the middle of the night and ended in the morning. And then also, no trial was ever to be held on a feast day. This was held on the Passover, because that's the custom was on Passover to release a prisoner. So we find already that according to the Jewish law, this trial was in fact unjust. It should never have occurred. And then in verse 1 also, another injustice. And very early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. The Sanhedrin was what we would consider the Supreme Court of Israel. It was made up of elders, priests, the high priest being the supreme high priest, rabbis, Pharisees, men of in the religious community who were the most important men, 70 of them, and they were the ones that would make decisions on cases like this. But we find in this whole process lack of due process, because the Sanhedrin acted as both the prosecutor and the judge. The Sanhedrin was to be an impartial court who were to assemble and hear the prosecution side, and then hear the defense side, and then make an impartial decision on what they've heard from both sides. But what we have here, in fact, if you go over back to chapter 14, verse 55, look what we read. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. This was the impartial, so-called court, and they were looking to prosecute him. They were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Have you ever been to a courtroom? Anybody of you? Probably most of you have. We're just recently, Sue and I were. And we prayed, Lord, we want to see justice and righteousness done today by the judge. That's all you want, just a just, fair decision. And what Jesus found in his court was that the very ones rendering the decision were the same ones who were trying to prosecute him. Imagine if you're in court and the judge sitting on the bench gets up, takes off his robe, comes down, and he's the prosecutor of the case. And the poor witnesses, or the one who has been arrested and who is up for trial, is being prosecuted by the very judge that will render the decision about whether or not he is to be locked up or put to death. What kind of a fair trial would you get? Of course, he wouldn't. And so the very due process that was necessary for a trial was missing here. And then moving on in the case, verse 1, they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So now the Jewish court was done. They found him guilty and wanted to have him killed. So their part was over. Now the Roman court had their part to play, because we'll see in just a moment. But verse 2 says, are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. Again, the chief priests, being a part of the Sanhedrin, were making the accusations. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. A third injustice was the witness testimony in the court. The witnesses against Jesus contradicted one another. And in Mark 14, 56, we read, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. If you go back to chapter 14, just across the page in my Bible, we read verse 55, but let me read up to verse 59. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. The false witnesses couldn't even agree with each other what charges to bring against him. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another not made by man. Jesus never said that. They were twisting his words. What he did say is this, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He's not talking about the physical temple, but they made his words apply to that he wanted to destroy their temple and then build it up again. Yet even their testimony did not agree. So for witnesses to be heard in court, number one, all the witnesses had to agree on the essentials of the facts of the case. If they did not agree, the whole case was thrown out. And then the false witnesses, they were given the very punishment that the accused was going to be given for the crime that they accused him of doing. So if you're a false witness, not only is your witness thrown out, but then you pay the penalty that that man would have paid. You think that might help with some of the false witnesses that happen today, the perjury that we hear today? I think it would. Then verse 6 to 14, moving on with the trial. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison. And by the way, it's very ironic. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? Bar is son and Abba is father, son of the father. Jesus was the Son of God. This is the Son of the Father, Barabbas, who was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Not only was this unjust, the verdict itself was unjust because no charges were proved or proven, and the verdict was not unanimous. And we read in Luke 23:4 that Pilate announced to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. No, the Jews were never able to prove any charges against Jesus. That's why Pilate said, what has he done that you're asking me to crucify him? And then in Luke 23:50-51, later on after Jesus was crucified, it says, now there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. In order for a capital punishment to be carried out, a death sentence, the 70 men of the Sanhedrin had to be unanimous in their agreement that he's guilty. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was not in agreement, and probably Nicodemus as well, who was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, we're not told specifically so, but very likely he wasn't unanimous either. So the very sentence of death was unjust. And when the Sanhedrin voted, they began with the youngest member of the Sanhedrin, the youngest man there, so that he wouldn't be influenced by the vote of the older men. So the youngest went first, up to the oldest, and if all the votes were guilty, guilty, guilty 70 times, then the sentence could be carried out. But we know that at least one man, very likely two men, did not consent to this, and who knows, maybe even more. Then verse 15 says this, verses 9 to 14. The crowd came up, or 8 to 14, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate, and you know, that really got them because they weren't calling him the king of the Jews, but this is what Pilate was saying. He's your king and you're crucifying your own king. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. but they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And then verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So the verdict was unjust and the sentence was unjust. Only the Jewish court found Jesus guilty. Even though they had no charges, they just said, "He's guilty. Crucify him." And they could lawfully execute a man only by stoning. And the stoning took place by each member of the court, or the accusers were the ones who actually picked up the stones and stoned him to death. The Jews had no authority to crucify a man. That's why they turned him over to Pilate, because the Romans only could kill a man or execute a man by crucifixion. And the Jews knew they did not have that power to do so. What is happening here with Pilate when he knows that Jesus was guilty of nothing, deserving death, wanting to appease the crowd, as verse 15 says, wanting to satisfy the crowd. You see, Pilate was a very weak governor, a very weak ruler, and he had made some terrible mistakes in governing the Jews. He was appointed by Rome to govern over the Jews, and the Jews hated him, and he was on probation with Rome. And the Roman government said, "One more mistake, Pilate, and you're out." And so Pilate said, "I can't execute a man who is not guilty of a crime worthy of execution." So he said, "Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll offer to release a man to them, because this is the day when I normally do that. So here's Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer, and here's Jesus, the King of the Jews, an innocent man. Who do you want me to release to you?" Hoping, against all hope, that they would say Jesus. But they said, "No, we'll take Barabbas. We want Jesus crucified," even though he had no crime that he had committed. John 18:40. In John's word, they were saying, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Release the murderer to be among us, but not him." And you know, today it's the same. No, not Jesus. I don't want Jesus to rule in my life. I don't want him to be my Lord, not him. We haven't learned, have we? The final execution was unjust. The decision to crucify Jesus was done to appease the crowd, not to carry out the law. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's review then this trial, the unjust trial of Jesus. The trial was held at night against the law. There was lack of due process unjustly. There was contradictory witness testimony. The verdict was contrary to the evidence. The sentencing was without unanimous consent, and the execution was unlawful. Now wait a minute. Before you say that Jesus was a victim, remember this. This was all the plan of God. This was the plan of God. But it was carried out by wicked men. Later on, Peter is preaching after the resurrection and after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And he's saying, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God." By God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. What happened in this court that was held? All was working out God's preordained purpose to save the world. And then Peter concludes by saying, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Even through all the injustice of the trial, God was working out his purpose, and showing that, in fact, the Father in heaven was in control. 750 years before this event took place, Isaiah the prophet prophesied these words in Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isn't it amazing that man, as wicked as they could be, as envious as they could be of Jesus, their purpose was to get rid of him, to kill him, that they would never have to deal with this Jesus of Nazareth, this King of the Jews again. In so doing, in carrying out their wicked plan, their evil, unjust plan, were actually carrying out the plan of Almighty God. We live in a world where you look around sometimes and you say, where's God? God is at work. That's where God is. I don't care how dark it looks, how ungodly things look, how it looks like evil is prevailing. Folks, God is in control. This is his world. He created the world. He has a plan for the world. And if you are in Christ, you are in the very middle of the plan of God for this world. Don't despair. Don't despair. In Jesus' trial, he was identifying with every person who has ever suffered injustice or betrayal or mistreatment or cruelty. And all of us at one time or another have suffered this. Remember this, when you are treated unfairly, when you are treated unjustly, when you are betrayed, when you are abused, whatever is happening to you negatively, Jesus was there before you, and he understands what you're going through. He suffered for you, not only to free you from your sins, but to let you know that he understands and he cares. Don't we have a wonderful God? Isn't the plan of God incredible? That nothing can thwart the plan of God in our lives. I want to conclude by a look at the one man in history who was physically freed in order that Jesus might die in his place. And it was Barabbas. We don't know what happened to Barabbas after this. When he was released, that's the last we hear of him biblically. We have no historical records of where he went. There are some traditions, but they have no really basis of truth in it. But we don't know. It doesn't matter. He was free because of Jesus, who died in his place. Behind a little Baptist church in a small town of Flint Hill, Virginia, there's a grave of a young seminary student by the name of Albert Willis, who died at the age of 20. Albert was fighting for the Confederacy in the Civil War, and he believed in the cause of the Confederacy, and he was a seminary student, and he was there as a chaplain for the Confederate Army. He was a part of what was called Mosby's Raiders. You know the story of Mosby's Raiders? They were a group of Confederate renegades that would raid the Union camps and just wreak havoc. And the General Sheridan of the Union Army said, if you capture any of Mosby's Raiders, put them to death immediately. Don't even give them a trial. And so Albert Willis in 1864 in October was caught with another one of the Confederate soldiers, and they were about to be executed. When the Union Army found out that Albert Willis was a seminary student, they said, well, you're a lucky man, because we have one exemption from death, and that is a seminary student. You go free. His comrade said to him, I'm not a Christian. I've got a wife and children, and I'm afraid to die. Albert Willis said, I have no family. I am a Christian, and I'm not afraid to die. You take my exemption. And on October in 1864, Albert Willis was hanged, and the other man went free because he died in his place. That's a historical context of something of what happened here today. But what happened on the cross was not just for Barabbas, it was for you and for me. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God became sin because I'm a sinner, and he took upon himself my sin and your sin. And then he gave me his righteousness in exchange for my sin. What a bargain. Who would ever refuse a bargain like that? But many people say, no, not him. I don't want Jesus in my life. I'll deal with my own sin. Thank you. We're also told in 1 Peter 2:22 to 24, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Folks, that's the gospel. That's why we meet every Sunday and we're singing and we're rejoicing and we're comforting each other and encouraging each other, because we have a God who has everything under his control, who has a plan for the redemption of this world that will, nothing will ever stop. The greatest evil man can do will not stop God from achieving his purpose in Jesus Christ for this world. I included in your bulletin this little verse that I found entitled Barabbas. I want to read it as I conclude the day. I lived 2,000 years ago. A thief, a rebel, was I. My name is Barabbas, and I was condemned to die. On Friday morning, the jailer came. In the early light, I could see. As he dragged two thieves away, he said, Barabbas, you can go free. The crowd outside was angry, and I could hear them roar, Barabbas, Barabbas, as the jailer unlocked my door. I made my way through the city gates out to Mount Calvary. Instead of two crosses on that hill, I could see that there were three. Who's hanging there upon my cross, the one they built for me? Who's dying there in the middle, that I, Barabbas, might go free, should be there. A purple robe, a crown of thorns, a face forgiving and kind, nailed to the cross of Calvary, the cross that should have been mine. I lived 2,000 years ago, a sinner friend like you. My name is Barabbas, but yours is Barabbas too. And yes, we identify with the Barabbas, because there, but for the grace of God, go I. He took my place as well as the place of Barabbas. This Easter season, if you are here today and you have not, by your own free choice, made your choice to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus who died for your sins, I pray that you will do this today. You will do this before this season is over. It's simply a matter of acknowledging that he died in your place, confessing that he's the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead. The Bible says you will be saved. I would love to have the privilege of baptizing you into Jesus Christ. So if you have not yet made that decision, I'm going to pray a prayer right now, a very simple prayer. Pray it with me, not out loud, but just in your heart. And then if I can help you, or if any of us can help you with the decision, come and see us. Let's pray as we close today. Our God in heaven, I believe, and today I confess, that the cross where Jesus died is where you, in your sovereign plan, chose to forgive my sins. I now repent of my sins, and I trust in the sacrifice of your Son to make me a new person. I give you the rest of my life as a follower of Christ to do his will and not my own. Thank you for your love and your grace, which makes all this possible. In the name of Jesus who died for me, I pray. Amen. Hey, Lloyd.